How about we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your many blessings. And again this morning, we thank you for the extraordinary blessing of your word that is a lamp to our feet, that enables us to see realities that are unseen. And we pray, please, that you would help us this morning understand them, appreciate them, and that by your Spirit you might burn them deeply in our hearts to transform our lives, to be ones that honour you and how we respond to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a saying by a preacher many years ago, a couple of centuries ago actually, who said he'd never cross the road to listen to himself preach. And I've always felt that way about my preaching, and I've always never felt that I wanted to get out of the car to hear myself preach, so just sit in the car in the car park would be kind of an attractive option. Because if it's just me, if all you're coming to do is hear my thoughts, or I mean, it's different with Craig and Graham and Tim and those guys, but, Rick and so on and Robert, but with me, I got nothing to say. But if you let me flog what someone else has got to say that's good, it'll be worth listening to. And this morning, I'm flogging what someone else has got to say. A man called Paul the Apostle. I've just flogged his stuff. And I'm going to tell you what he has to say. And he's worth listening to because he was actually inspired by God. He was given by God to say the things that he said. And my intention is to show you that when you see what God has to say through this man, it's life-changing. It's awe-inspiring. It's a thing of eternal worth and significance. Not because it's got anything to do with me. My job is to get out of the way so you don't hear my thoughts, you hear the stuff that's worth hearing. Actually, I think that's the task of preachers, just to get out of the way, to help you see what is worth hearing from God. And I'm very conscious of this, particularly as we look at this chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 2. I mean, Romans is like this every chapter you go through. But again, Romans chapter 2 is a wonderful and powerful part of the Bible and builds an important foundation for how we think about ourselves as humans in this world. It's that extreme. It's that amazing. And it actually, as we go through it, will speak into a problem that we find in Western Christianity. I think you would probably agree with me, but I mean, it might be you've been converted here, you've not experienced any other church life elsewhere, but there is a trend around the world in Western Christianity that Christianity, God, is reduced to a kind of therapy. Salvation, in many ways, is conceived by many as giving, you come to get saved. That is to have your mental health improved, to feel better about yourself, to deal with your problems here and now, and to actually come and find success in your life and in your relationships and in your finances. And that's what salvation's about. Come and get all of this. And so when you conceive of God like that and salvation like that, the things of God end up only as weighty and as significant as the size of your emotional need. You've heard the friend who says, I'm just not into that. I don't need that Christianity stuff. What they're saying is Christianity is about emotional well-being, and I've got my emotionals pretty well sorted out. It's about being successful, and I'm pretty successful. I don't really need that. You might need that. People with crutches, they need it, but I don't need that. The reminder today from the scriptures is that's not Christianity. It's about something far more significant. And have a look with me, just to get a quick taste. We'll come back to this, but chapter 2, verse 16. We're looking at the first 16 verses of chapter 2. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now notice some connections here. There's a day when God will judge through Jesus. But notice this other connection. As my gospel declares. What is the gospel about? We've looked a bit at the gospel in the first part of Romans. Romans tells us that the gospel is from God. It's his message. It's his word to his world. It concerns Jesus. It was promised beforehand. There's a number of aspects that are picked up here. But what we find now with Romans chapter 2 is, in addition to that, this gospel from God to his world concerning his son Jesus speaks about, declares about a day of judgment when God will judge men's secret thoughts. That's the proclamation of the gospel, which makes the proclamation and declaration of the gospel a thing of enormous weight. Things of eternity are in balance. Even this morning, in this humble place, with a bunch of people who aren't of much significance, we are dealing with things of eternal significance about your eternity. And there is a reality that you are on a precipice, together with us all, which can either fall into eternal lostness and condemnation or eternal rescue and joy. That is the character of what the Bible's about. And I want you to see that these thoughts aren't mine. They're coming from the Bible. I want us to enter into the thought world of Paul and see what he has to say. Now, this passage, that's where it ends, about a reminder of the gospel, declaring that the fact of God's judgment. Now, as we get to that through the first 16 verses, there are a number of things through this chapter that people are puzzled over. And just to put my cards on the table, I read this in a very conservative way, the way it has been read for centuries. There's some modern ways of trying to understand, but I think it's fairly straightforward, and I'll be taking through what I understand it to be. And let me show you particularly kind of the heart of it, chapter 2, verse 6. Let's read there. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. Now, you may not have picked up all the details of that, and I'll show you some of them in a moment, but the point is this: when our lives are over, when my life, when your life is over on this earth, the declaration, the message that the Bible brings to our world, called the gospel, is that there will be a day when every human will stand before God, and he will give you either eternal life or eternal condemnation. You'll receive either glory, honor, and immortality, or you'll receive tribulation, trouble, and distress, verse 9. This is so important, this reality of our future and what will happen, that Paul repeats it. Look at verse 6 to 8, he says, God will give according to those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, he will give eternal life. To those who are self-seeking, reject the truth, and follow, there will be wrath and distress. He then repeats it in reverse order. Verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? Something of great weight and importance. You know, it's harder to imagine something of greater significance. In fact, it's impossible. And yet, this idea of an accounting that will happen before the holy God of the universe is so often ignored. It's suppressed. It's dismissed. And I'm talking about church. Is that right? It's true there was a kind of hellfire and brimstone preaching that happened in past years, you know, turn or burn, that was really unhealthy and unhelpful. But is it possible we've reacted against that and we now kind of don't want to ever be labelled as that, we don't want to be part of that or be seen, so we've kind of now swung and we don't talk about it? But to ignore this truth of a coming judgment, is to act in a pastorally irresponsible way. Because, verse 16, it's part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel message. Because it was part of Jesus' teaching. He spoke on this topic more than anyone. This is loving Jesus. And as you go through the New Testament, with any openness, you'll see it's on almost every page. There's a day of judgment. We will die once and face judgment. It's just repeated throughout. This is the clear teaching of the Bible, that this is coming in our future. And it is terrifying. It's a truth that broke people. You know, it needs to be owned that we are like a group of people who have been told about a disaster coming, that get into it with initial enthusiasm, but then it just fades. What are the illustrations? It's kind of skin cancer. As a community, some 20 years ago, it bang, 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 cover up, slip, slop, slap, all that kind of stuff. And the message, and there was this kind of initial reaction and kind of embracing in part. But as the years have rolled on, the next generation coming through are going, it's not happened this year, it's not happened next year. I don't see any problem. And so it just waxes and wanes, you know, it kind of disappears. And I think that's what happens with us. It's hard to keep much energy for this big day that the Bible talks about, and it tends to fade into our background so that the seriousness of the Christian life fades. You see? We're not really about things of eternal weight. We're about a life that makes you better, and I feel good about it, and I wish my friends would feel good too. Oh yeah, there is that judgment, but it's not a big category of thought or concern for us. It doesn't impact my world much. It did impact the world of Jesus. He only lived to the age of 30. He never travelled the world. He never married. He never pursued a sporting career. Never made it to the Olympics. He had a very limited experience of restaurants and movies. And he didn't have any of that. But why? Because he was obsessed about the seriousness of this day that was in our future and the need to provide the means by which humanity can be saved from it. And so he loses his life, he gives it up because it mattered so much. How would each of our lives be different if it mattered to us again? If it became a larger, dominant category of thought like it is in the New Testament, how would our lives be different? How would it impact our time, our investments, our money, our prayers, our speaking to our neighbours, our engagement in church, our participation in the disciplines of the Christian life? How would all of that be different? I think on this all the time. And I need to. And I need friends around me to keep me thinking on it. Because it fades. We can't see it. I can't feel it. The only thing I have on it is the Bible. And so I need to keep being brought back to it, to see how much it matters and how much it shapes and how much it changes how I prioritize and how I spend and how I invest and how I think. This life will be over very soon. You know, this is a clear teaching of the Bible. It's a clear teaching certainly of Romans chapter 2, but it's not the main point. I'll suggest to you, it's not the main point. It's the background point. It's the assumed point. The main point here is elsewhere. The main point of chapter 2, verse 1 to 16, and a little bit further, but 1 to 16, is the main point is the basis of judgment. The basis of judgment. Why is that the case? Well, because if you come back with me, come back to chapter 1, verse 29. Paul has just spelt out what happens when you suppress the truth, when the humanity suppresses the truth. It creates this explosion of sin. Verse 29, people become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, that is a terrible catalogue of human sin. But I dare say the majority of us hear that and go, what a world those people were living in. Or, yeah, that's my neighbours. Uh, Paul's conscious that there is a group, as he writes these words about the evidence, which is what it is, the evidence of our suppression of God's, the truth about God and how it shows itself. He's conscious that as he talks about all of that, there's a group of people who are going, yeah, those people down the road, that's exactly what they're like. Look at verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the others, you are condemning yourselves because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, what he's doing now is he's turning to the group of people who hear him talk about the sin of others and how dreadful that is and how that deserves condemnation. And he says, but hang on, what about you who's sitting on the sideline looking at them going how dreadful they are and yeah, God, go at them. You need to sort them out and boy, they deserve it. And Paul says, no, wait, you who are sitting on the sideline looking at others and judging others, don't think that you're not included in that list. Don't imagine that it's not you that we're talking about. Now, Paul will deal with this problem at two levels. The first one is just the basic age-old, you point one finger at someone, you're pointing three back at yourself. You know, as you look on the people who are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, if you're pointing the finger at them saying, yeah, Paul, go at them, God, you ought to deal something, you're pointing three fingers back at yourself. You're in the same situation because you who pass judgment, verse 1, do the same things. Now, we'll look at that a little bit more detail and next week, but it's the age-old problem of hypocrisy. We as a human race are good at this. We play up the faults of others and play down our own. You're married, aren't you? Isn't that exactly how it works? My very good friend Brian, he helped me see this is exactly what I was doing, and because he showed me that he was doing it. In his marriage, whenever they had an argument, he said, I'd spend days rehearsing the argument and always came out on top. Oh, I'd always rehearse it in such a way that, you know, my wife's arguments were less and less valid and mine were more and more powerful. And you know, that's why we have skilled and gifted counsellors, because they can help you actually stop doing that and help you actually get in and see that you're playing up their faults and down your own. And if you actually have an honest look at yourself, you'll see it's not quite as simple as that. We have that. That's the nature of propensity of humans to do it because we are sinful. Now, notice too in this, though, that Paul is not condemning the act of judging itself. You know, he's not saying you who ever judge another are wrong. He's saying, because Paul himself is judging the hypocrite. Yeah, and there's much more to be said on that, but we won't go into it now. But Paul is rather talking about the hypocritical judgment. The judgment, the person who makes a judgment of others, unaware that they themselves are doing the very same things, or things like it. I find this in driving. Have you ever had the head shake at you? I've never had it, but you know, you're driving along and you do something, you get on the roundabout, I don't know, and the person goes like this. Don't you always feel, how do you feel when that happens? Who do you think you are? Do you know? And it's true. If you've ever been tempted to shake your head at someone else, ask someone who's driven with you whether you've ever made mistakes. We're hypocrites. Own it. There's the first thing he does. He wants to draw attention to the fact that if you want to sit aloof and look at those and say how dreadful they are, you've not had a good look at yourself yet. And we might have those amongst us this morning who are now feeling condemned and judged. Oh, man. Don't react. Yeah, look at our hearts together. But he does a second thing. He does a deeper thing. He actually goes on to say, I want to now talk to you about the basis of judgment. Don't think that you're not guilty of the same things, but more importantly, realize that you who are guilty of the same things will therefore come under the same judgments of God. Come down further. Verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgments will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, he quotes from the Old Testament. It's significant why he does that. I'll tell you in a second. But what Paul is labouring at doing through these verses is saying that the basis upon which God will judge each person is according to what they have done. It's according to how they've lived their life. He's pointed out that you who sit on the sidelines kind of applauding the judgments of those people need to realize that God's judgments will be according to what every one of us has done, and so you'll be caught up in that judgment as well. Now, why does he need to do that? Well, because there are the hypocrites, the ones who play up the faults of others and play down the faults of their own, but they're also the religious person. Now, it's not immediately in his sight here, but it becomes clear that it is in his sights. He's referring to, he's got in the back of his mind, if we might dare imagine what's going on, he's got in the back of his mind a particular group that these principles apply to, a group called the Jews. They were the ancient religious community that were very privileged as a religious community. They quite rightly were understanding themselves as God's chosen people. The Jewish nation. They had the Old Testament, they had the laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments, incredibly privileged people. But because of that privilege, they had begun to imagine that when God's judgment day happened, the non-Jewish people would be condemned for all of their evil and selfishness and so on. But they'd be safe because they were Jews. They would be exempt because of their religious privileges. And Paul is deeply concerned that there might be this group that thinks they're okay. And so he builds the foundations of, no, the principles upon which God will judge is according to what we have done. And I've got that, Paul says, from the Old Testament, verse 6. Jews, that's from your Bible. That's come from your book. God will judge according to what a person does. Verse 7, to those who persist in doing good, seek glory, he will give eternal life, but to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, follow it, there will be wrath and anger. God will judge according to what a person does. And please look at verse 8 and notice carefully that that's not a list of three options. It's not that God says he'll judge those who are... The danger is that you read that and go... He'll judge those who are self-seeking. That is, those who who reject the truth and follow evil, and you go, oh, okay, I'm not a follower of evil. I might be selfish, but I'm not a follower of evil. I'll be okay. Now, Paul's saying that to be self-seeking is someone who rejects the truth and follows evil, just to keep that in mind. But Paul is saying through here that the basis upon which God will judge is according to what each person has done, not their religious privilege. That's why, well, the religious privileges have some impact. Look at verse 9. It means that the Jew will be first in line for judgment. Now, it does count for something. And more than that, if they do persist in doing good, they'll be first in line for blessing. But it doesn't mean they're exempt. What I'm trying to say to you is I think what Paul is doing through this chapter is putting in place all the principles necessary to ensure that no one can stand on the sideline and think they're exempt. Cheering on God's judgments, but sure they'll be okay. Paul says, no, all of us are caught up into this reality, Jew and Gentile. But because he's doing it, he's laying down a series of principles. And the principle is that God judges according to what we have done. He's impartial. Being Jewish won't change the fact that God will judge you according to what you have done. Every prophet in the Old Testament said this. Jesus said this. John the Baptist said this. When you get that principle that the basis of judgment goes past privilege, then it then is possible to apply it beyond this Old Testament background into our modern era. Let me give you a couple of applications. Don't think that just because you come to church every week, you'll be exempt. You know, I know God's going to judge them for what they've done, but I go to church every week. No. Don't think that because you've been coming to church since you were a kid, you're okay. No. God will judge you according to what you've done. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. God will judge you according to what you've done. Don't think that because your father's a pastor And I know some of you have that experience. This is what I talk at home all the time. Don't think that just because your father's a pastor, you're okay. No, no. Don't think that you're an Australian and that makes a difference. We want to believe it makes a difference in all kinds of areas, but it doesn't. It won't before God. I'm a Rotarian, though. I give to the Red Cross. It won't make a difference. Now, in the midst of this, there are two very important truths that come out about God and about us as humans. Let me take you through them quickly. Important truth about God. God is absolutely just and fair. He doesn't see what nationality you are. He just sees your heart. He doesn't see whether you're Australian or English or Russian or Middle Eastern. That doesn't count against you and it doesn't count for you. He just sees your heart. Now, that's the kind of God you want, isn't it? We have in our law courts that statue of Lady Justice who stands with the balance. But have you noticed she's blindfolded? Very important principle, and I dare say it comes from this kind of concept that justice doesn't look at your wealth, your clothes, your nationality, your colour of your skin, your gender. It's irrelevant, what you've done. That's the character of God. He sees through the externals into the heart. He is absolutely impartial and fair. And notice this too, he won't condemn a person because he doesn't have the Bible. There's this whole little discussion there from verse 12 onwards that picks up this. And there's some complexities to it, but all who sin apart from the law, the word law there is referring to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. The Jews had the Ten Commandments. And Paul is saying, you know, there's a lot of people who never had the Ten Commandments who missed out on getting that privilege. And Paul's saying, no, they won't be condemned because they don't have it. If people who sin without ever knowing the Ten Commandments, they'll be judged according to how they've responded to what they do have. And he actually draws attention there in verse 14 that there are those who never had the Ten Commandments, never had the Bible, if you like, who, if they do by nature what the law requires within them, they'll be okay. And in fact, if they do what their own inner being compels them to do is right, then they show, verse 15, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing, now defending. Now, what is Paul saying through this? I take it what he's saying, and there's some discussion about this, but I take it what's being said is the simple, and it's an old conservative view on this passage. I take it what Paul is saying is that if a person who never had the Bible behaves morally and seeks to act according to the principles of morality that they have, then they'll be okay on that day. And the fact that those people without the Bible have a conscience that defends or confirms and so on says that they are moral creatures. It says that they may not have the Bible, but they have in their very being, of their nature, in their character, a moral shape, and their conscience shows that to be the case. Every human on the planet, whether it's in the deepest, darkest basin of the Amazon, which I think is the only place we just have tribes now who've been found, but you know, the native who grows up there still has a moral code. Never heard of the Judeo-Christian heritage. It has a moral code. Why is that? Well, what we're told about God here is that he's impartial, he's fair, he'll judge you according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. He's perfect like that. What it says about humanity, the second thing I was drawing attention to, is that every human has a moral fabric to their being. And the fact of conscience developed more powerfully in some, less others, that conscience says that we have a moral sense about us which we know there is a right and wrong. If you stand for that moral code, persistently doing good, you'll be okay. But if you fail even your own moral code, you'll be judged according to it. Now, all of that's great news and dreadful news. It's great news because it says something glorious about humanity. We are made for truth and goodness. There's something about a human that is, we are not animals merely. There's something deep and profound about us that separates us from the animal world. The moral code, the conscience that's in us, the desire for truth and goodness, which you don't find in the animal world. It's good news about who we are. But it's dreadful news too. Do you know why it's dreadful news? Because we therefore have no excuse before God. When we fail the law of either Moses, the Ten Commandments, or even the law in our own hearts, we know we're in trouble before God. We'll be rightly condemned for our failure. It's dreadful because if God is completely impartial, if he looks at the heart, if he judges by what we do, not by our privileges and our relationships with some great person or our church, if he judges us by what we do, none of us can say we've succeeded. Who can stand? I can't. I can't. I fail regularly all the time. That's the bottom line here. This is the big thing. God's impartial judgment is coming. God wants his world to know exactly how it will go on that day so that no one's unprepared. And, you know, I long to see our church be this kind of church. I long to see our church be a church where every single one of us has someone sit with you and pastor you into these issues. What I mean by that, the true pastoral ministry is not the pastoral ministry of sitting next to someone in a hospital bed as they're sick. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to do. But the true pastoral ministry is the ministry of someone who comes to you and helps you think through your spiritual state. Where's your heart before God? And I long to have a church, and we're working hard to build this to be a place where every single one of us who comes has someone help them think into where they are before God in their heart. And that won't always be an easy process. It won't be a pretty process. It'll be like a doctor who sees that you've got a gangrenous leg. Is that how I say it? Gangrenous? Sees you've got a gangrenous... Now, which kind of doctor do you want? Do you want the doctor who says, man, that leg's just a bit smelly and it's probably a good idea to chop it off? Oh, no, 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 that'll hurt. All right, we won't. We'll give you some deodorant. Which kind of doctor? Do you want that kind of doctor? You want the doctor who says, look, I know it's going to hurt, but if we don't cut it off, you're dead. We need to deal with it. Do you want to use anaesthetic? We could work out, decide on that issue. But, you know, like, I need to take it off. But you know, I'm not going to have a leg. I'm going to live with just one leg. You'll die if we don't do this. I want that kind of doctor, don't you? That's the kind of pastoral ministry the Bible drives us to. That's the gospel of Paul, where he comes and he says, I know this is unpleasant. I know it's ugly. You know, I remember hearing a church leader in America, and, you know, we have problems too, so please, you know, one problem there, one problem here. But the church leader in America said, we deliberately chose not to talk about sin anymore because it's not sexy in the community. Now, what they've concluded is that if you want to get people to come to your church, you can't talk about things like that because they won't want to come. It's not very popular. It's not very attractive. Now we have our own faults too, so please, that's not me saying we're all perfect. But friends, that we want the pastoral ministry that helps you see your deep problem of heart, that you are just like these other people in different ways. Why? Well, because of the very reason Paul's going through this process and God has given Paul to go through this process, because God wants us to see the world, each of us is like this, so that no one fails to see the need for a Saviour. God wants you to go through this painful process so that you don't fail to see your need for a Saviour. That's what this is all about. We'll come to it in a week ahead, but there is another way. It's Jesus. Jesus who lived the life we should have lived, who did persist in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, who lived the life we ought to have lived. He died the death we deserved to die. And now in his grace, by God's will, holds out a gift to us, his righteousness, and says, you're not going to cut it. Your heart's corrupt and black. Stop pretending. You need someone else's gift of righteousness. And God holds it out in Jesus to us and says, if you cry out to him and put your trust in the Savior, his righteousness will be like a cloak that covers you. So when God looks at you on Judgment Day, he'll look at the heart of Jesus instead of your heart. Now, that's a glorious message. Why is it that millions don't rush to take up this offer? Have you ever wondered? Why is it that millions don't rush to take up this offer? There's spiritual problems, but in large measure it's because we just don't see that we need it. Isn't that right? As a community, we either don't see that judgment is coming, or if we believe it's coming, we live with the sense that it won't impact us. I'll be okay. I've had the same conversation with a lady for 20 years on this issue. And when we press down into this, her constant response to me is, it's okay, I'll be okay. That there is the problem. We just don't think we have one. And the reality is, until each of us sees a need for a Saviour, we'll never embrace the Saviour. How do you see the need for a Saviour? By being brought down, by being shown your sin, by having nowhere to run and hide. And that's what Paul's doing. He speaks to the people who are obviously sinful and says, you're in trouble. But then someone runs from that and he says, no, I'm going to chase you down. I'm going to show you that the corner you're hiding in is no corner to keep safe in either. And he's doing this because the pastor's heart is wanting to say, you need the Saviour. You need the Saviour. You know, our great concern is that we are reluctant around the world to speak about these things. It feels so negative and condemning. It's not very inspiring. But our failure to address these things, that people are in churches, lost, living with false hope. Our longing is that every single church on the Central Coast that people go to means that they hear the same thing. You're lost. You're a rebel. You're under God's judgment. Your only hope is the righteousness that comes from Jesus. We long to see the Central Coast covered with churches so that everyone, every church a person goes to, I didn't like it there, I'm going to go here, they get the same message. And then they run to another place. They get the same message. That's what we long to see happen. So there's a concerted voice saying this gospel message. Jesus is your Saviour for that eternal judgment to come. That's what matters. You know, the problem is for people, verse 4 and 5, that their stubbornness in these things is leading us towards the day of God's wrath without any hope. Now, I've got two messages for you this morning to finish. First one is this. I know it's hard and depressing, but don't shy away from looking in your own heart and seeing what you're really like. Don't resist that kind of ministry. Don't try and hide behind, I'm a respectable person. I'm astonished at how we can be blind to our own problems in that I think what we tend to do is we kind of create a moral system where the things that we're good at dominate in our thinking. And I'm good at keeping promises, so that's the thing that really matters. And I take great pride in the fact that I never let go of my promises. I'm always at where I say I'm going to be. And then I look down at others who fail in that area and condemn them. And I say, but the way I am is the better way to be, and God will surely understand. It's just that we've failed 50 other ways. We just don't, we moralize our value system effectively. Get your sin. Why? Because there's great hope to be found in a Saviour. Jesus. The more we get the darkness, the greater we see the salvation that's on offer, the wonder of it, the joy and glory that comes in Jesus. A righteousness that's not our own, covering us. Praise the Saviour. Second thing, and I'll finish here, is to get the importance and urgency of this issue. The issue of eternal judgment and Jesus is our only hope. In this thing is eternity at stake. What could be more important or more relevant or more urgent to ensure that you have dealt with this personally, that your friends, families, neighbours, work colleagues have dealt with this personally? Can there be anything more important? And this impacts whatever stage of life you're at. If you're kind of in that middle age group, the 30-year-old plus, which is kind of the majority of where we are on Sunday morning EV. If you're in that kind of context, then be aware that the danger you're in is being swept up into the all-consuming demands of your jobs. That's the danger for you. You're in that prime stage where family's busy, job's busy, you're actually starting to make some steps and get it, and you're trying to build a foundation. Be wary that you'll get swept under that, and your best energies will be given to those things, so that you will actually find the day comes when you've spent so much time busy at work, busy with family, grasping for some fun and entertainment, TV, movies, whatever it is, that you've consumed yourself in all of that and you've had no time to think on eternal realities. You are in danger that you'll find yourself waking up one day with no real taste for the things of God because you've not invested there heavily. You've been consumed with the other stuff. Be very wary. This is what matters most. Do you know, it might be that you are old amongst us, and don't hide from this event that's fast approaching. Some of you can count in days, months, years that this will come to you if the Lord doesn't return before. Your soul will stand before God. Are you right with Him through Jesus? Are you covered? We want to pray that God gives each of us the grace to know that we are ready with the righteousness of Christ, to be looking to Him and living for Him. Can I just have a quick hit at, if this is true, if this is as weighty as it is, then the things of God's people matter so much. The work of the gospel in this place is desperate and urgent. Investing into these things is the most important thing you can do. More important than your family. More important than your marriage. Although those things are very precious. Let's not lose the seriousness and urgency in the midst of our entertainments. Abbot, I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that continues to bring us eternal things that we can't see, that we can't feel, that we can't touch. Please help us live by your word and not by sight, that we might be shaped constantly by the urgency of what you're about. Please transform our lives to be genuinely captured by the things of Christ and the urgency of bringing people to understand salvation and understand it ourselves. Please cause that to be the case amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen.